Now let's get started, see what God has for us this morning. Father, thank you for meeting here with us. And Lord, we certainly, as has already been mentioned, want to continue to pray for those folks in Houston and what they're going through. We know, Lord, that there are many who name you as Savior and who are there physically ministering to these people with, repairs and whatever it is, rebuild. Whatever is needful there. We also know, Lord, there are many that are not there physically but have reached out with finances and other types of assistance. And it's neat, Lord, that even the people there, and oftentimes you'll hear it that it's the community of faith always is one of the first to step up. Lord, that is a good thing. And I pray, Lord, that as these folks do ministry there, that there's the recognition of that this is an extension of your goodness and your grace towards these people. And now, Father, there are multitudes of other things that we can pray for, but we pray now to be able to focus on your word. Once again, we approach it admitting that we need you to teach us. There's nobody, none of the commentaries, no matter how old they are, we just don't really have a full grasp. So, reveal to us what it is that you want us to see, especially in this incredible book of Revelation. It's a challenge for. It's a totally, it's totally necessary to understand because it sure defines much of what is happening today. So as always, Lord, be honored and glorified in the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to continue on. We're now in the seal judgments, as we talked about. I've shared from the beginning that we're going to be taking a bit of a challenging look at this one that frankly is really outside the box for me. As often as I've studied it in the past and taught it, I really wanted to see it from a different perspective. And so we've been looking at this, and probably by now you're recognizing that much of what we have seen in the past, as good as it may be, is really kind of superficial. So it's been my prayer, my desire to sort of get in here and to see these things and to reveal things that maybe we're not familiar with. Now, one of those things we talked about is that when we understand the book of Revelation, if you have any understanding of it all, it's starting in chapter 6, it's set under three sets of what we would call judgments. Then the three sets of seven each, those of the seals, those of trumpets, and those of vials. We spent a lot of time now talking about the seals. We're going to actually be looking at the second seal, and depending on how much I jabberjaw, whether we're going to get to the third one or not, remains to be seen. Probably not, but we'll see. But we have looked in the past and always sort of looked at this as sort of sequential. In other words, there's the six seals, and then there's the seven trumpet seals, the seven trumpets, and then the bowls. And I shared with you as I've been studying this more and more and trying to look at it from a different perspective, that of the Hebrew mindset, what I've understood is to me the seals themselves, simply because of the one in whose hands they are, as he breaks them, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, that I think they're sort of overarching. They're covering the whole time frame, and the others sort of fit within underneath that. I don't really think it's necessary that we identify, well, at this point is the first trumpet, and over here at this, I don't really think it's necessary. What we need to understand, and what I think Revelation is communicating to us, is that God is doing all of this for his people Israel, but not because they're Israel, but because his name is on Israel. And oftentimes you'll read in the New Testament where God will say he's doing this, and he's going to show himself, reveal himself as to who he is, not because of Israel, but because of his name. It's not that Israel is any better or worse than anyone else. The fact of the matter is, there is an Israel because God called these people and set them apart, because that was the people that he would enter into the time frame through the person of Jesus Christ, of course, for them, Messiah. So it isn't anything special about Israel, but that's what it is about. And when you read some of the other writings of these guys, and it's really interesting to pick up on a perspective of what we call Messianic Jews. In other words, Jews that have come to the Lord and yet maintain their Jewish identity. And to look at them and the things that they say, and how they perceive what we who are not Jews see in the book of Revelation. And it's really interesting. And what you find is there's this word that's called teshuva. to them. And what it means is really basically a restructuring or a sort of a rebuilding. It could even at times sort of imply sort of repentance. But the idea of teshuvah is to get things back to the way that they were intended to be. And one of the things that you need to understand, even if you don't understand the whole teshuvah thing, is that that's exactly what God is doing. This is where the world misses it, as I've said in the past. Oftentimes we hear people, everybody wants to talk about the apocalypse and associate the Bible in the course. And of course, then you have programs out, and this is what the earth is going to look like when there's no more man. Well, sorry to tell you that all of the apocalypse is happening for a specific purpose, because God is going to restore things back to the way that he intended them to be. So it isn't like mankind is getting wiped out of existence, which is what we're often told the apocalypse. It's amazing to me that they never read the end of the book, because the end of the book isn't as interesting as all of the stuff coming from heaven and all of the fires and all of the death and all of the destruction and all of this stuff. That's easy to focus on because it's exciting. I mean, you can make movies about it, right? But they seem to forget about the end of the book, where the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom on this very earth, in the midst of mankind, not in the absence of mankind. And so it's pretty stunning when you really stop and think about it. I mean, talk about a view of death and all of this stuff. It's just sad. So the whole point, and really this sort of this restructuring. This restitution concept really begins here once we've identified who the one that is in control of all this is, the Lord Jesus Christ. The breaking of the seals actually starts, it initiates this process. Now, we know from other passages in Scripture that there is a specific seven-year period set aside. It's called the 70th week. We could get into all of that, but that's not our purposes. And so all of this appears to be going to happen and take place in this final 70th that we get from the book of Daniel, which is sort of missing out of history. So that's kind of where we are. Now, when we looked at these seals in the past, we've always seen that they break the seals. And like I shared with you when we began this, we always tend to look at this because we're American, because we live in the West. And we always want to view this from a Roman perspective, but this is not a Roman perspective that's being communicated here. Remember, it's a Jewish Jesus speaking to a Jewish John about things with the nation Israel and how it affects and interacts with the nations of the earth. So why we keep looking from a Roman or Western or an American perspective is quite amazing, in all honesty. So this concept of seals, we've always seen, even in the movies and stuff, they want to look at it as a Roman scroll, which was rolled, as we've talked about in the past, and whatever the decree was that was written within it was then, a drop of wax was put on there, and then the signet ring of the one with the authority sealing the thing would stamp his ring into it, and this is what became known as the seal. But that's how we would view it, because we're thinking Roman, but that's not what John would have seen. He saw the scroll, and we talked about the scroll. It's more of a, it's still rolled up, but it's rolled differently with the Jews, and we talked about that, how they would roll this. So this whole thing of sealing and all of this stuff is it's related to, but it's not the same as we tend to see it. So as the scroll is unrolled from one side to the other, this book, right? Then the seals are coming up and they're being broken by the only one that has authority to do this. And that, of course, is the Lord Jesus. Now, we took some time last week to look at the first of these seals, that the Lord Jesus is uniquely qualified. No one else in heaven or in earth has the right nor the authority to break these seals, but Jesus does. And so he broke that first seal. And what we saw come out of that, remembering that everything that's happening is flowing from the throne of God. That's important to keep in mind. We have a tendency to always focus on the results of these things without looking at the origin. The origin is they're coming from the throne. This is by God's design on a world that has basically said, we have no time for you, we don't want you, we don't care about you. In fact, we don't even believe in you. I mean, that's rampant everywhere you look. This isn't rocket science, and I'm certainly not telling you anything that you don't already know. So God has, through the cross, has made his plea and given man the opportunity to come to him through faith. He is given the pardon. And if you're going to spit on that pardon, well, then you deserve what you get. It's as simple as that. So that's kind of what's going on. So when he broke that first seal, we talked about with this origin coming from the throne, that one of the seraphim, one of the four, the angelic beings that surround the throne room, it says in our English translations, or at least in most of them, come and see. I do not believe that's a proper translation. I believe he's saying go. And we talked about that because there are translations that actually say that and have nothing to do with telling John to come and see. He's already seeing it. Why would he have to see, come and see? He's already there. He's already witnessed all this stuff. So I believe it is the command to the riders of these horses. Now, we know them as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And, of course, the color thing all goes on. And we started off with the white horse. And so the one of the seraphim say to the white horse, go. And we know that he goes out, and the rider on his back is one who ultimately, when we understand what's being said there, is not wearing a crown as we understand a crown. He's wearing I just drew a blank on it. But anyway, that hood that covers them, that's what it was. He's going out as a false Messiah. He's going out to mislead and to destroy. That's what it is. And it's sort of this false sense of peace. And we're told repeatedly, all the way from the Old Testament, all the way into Paul's writings, that the world is coming upon this period of time. We're not there yet, obviously, where everybody's going to be saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we certainly haven't seen that. We're going to be talking about a lot in contrast to war and peace here in just a minute. So I don't want to belabor the point. But we do know that there's this deception that's coming out with this one who is going to be revealed, that is bringing this false sense of security, which I tied to 2 Thessalonians with Paul talking about God sending them the strong delusion. And I believe that that's what it is, that there's this false. That everybody is out there waiting for somebody to show up on the scene to just save us all and put the world back together and get it to where everybody can just get along, which we know is an impossibility. It's not going to happen. It's just that simple. So, but that's the illusion that goes out. Remember that he was also going out conquering and to conquer. And we looked at those words. We think of somebody riding in with a sword and sort of, you know, coming in and conquering. But that's not what was actually said. It's not conquering in the sense that we understand it. But it's going out on a campaign for one's own benefit to make gain. Now, one of the other things that we talked about, and I had forgotten my notes on my desk last week and I missed it, but we also noticed that he has a bow. And this is one of the distinctions why we know this isn't Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ isn't carrying a bow. He's carrying a sword, and the sword is the word of truth coming from his mouth. But this guy has a bow. And what I failed to communicate last week because I forgot it, if you're John, if you're a Jew and you're understanding this, the moment you hear a bow, your mind automatically goes back to Genesis chapter 10 with one fellow by the name of Nimrod, who was a great hunter in defiance of the Lord. That's immediately. So the bow throughout history for the Jewish people and even for the people, now this is before the Tower of even Babel, before the world scattered as it did and took all the language groups, which, by the way, the linguists hate to admit, but that's exactly what happened. You can trace them all right back to a single language. Imagine that. That's what the Bible has said all along. But anyway, but this bow concept is associated with Nimrod. And as we get closer and we move on to this, I'm going to throw some stuff at you that you might be surprised about. That there are many out there who believe that sort of this Antichrist figure, the one that was slain and is now alive, is actually a sort of a reincarnation, if you will, of Nimrod himself, who wanted to rule the world and wanted to build the tower. It's really quite interesting. We'll get there, and that'll shake you up a little bit. But either way, we'll get to that point. But the concept of the bow and conquering and conquest and all of that, it's out of I'm going to build myself up, and he's got this false, I've drawn a blank on the covering over his head, which was the crown, the prayer closet we talked about. There was a term. Anyways, I don't remember what it was. It doesn't matter. It's that thing I talked about last week, that hood they pull up over, and they pull it over their face. That's their prayer closet. They didn't have closets in Jesus' day. We do in America, but they don't in the Middle East. Now they do, but they didn't in those days. So this concept of closet, the way we think of it, you got to set that aside, because those things didn't exist. So that's the first seal. So there's this concept, there's this reality of this false sense of peace. Jesus said in John chapter 5, I came in my own name and you didn't receive me, but one will come in his own name, him you will receive. There's warnings throughout the Old Testament of the Jews not wanting to abide by the covenant with God, but will enter into a covenant with a world leader, and it ultimately is called, literally called, the covenant of death. And so there's this period of time coming where this false Messiah is going to show up and appear to be all of this, but the reality of what's behind it is that he's just an arrogant jerk, and that's exactly how the Bible describes Antichrist. The boastful one. That's an arrogant jerk in the English. Okay? He thinks he's something. He will set his name above all that is called God. He will elevate. Gee, does that sound like Genesis chapter 10? Anyways, we could just go on and on, but you get the idea. So the seal, the first seal, being this rider on the white horse, and though there is a figure there, remember that the concept of this, the idea of these horses and the riders being on them, is it's not necessarily an individual, but sort of an all-encompassing sort of mindset that's coming out. So there's this mindset that's being portrayed through the falseness of a talit. There we go. The talit is the thing that covers the head. That he's portraying himself to be this Messiah. And, you know, the words, blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, you know, and all of that stuff. When we know that ultimately he's going to deny the very God that he apparently shows up claiming to worship. Paul tells us this. Daniel tells us this. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. All kinds of places. We don't have time to get into all of those. So there's the first seal. So there's this false sense of peace, this false sense of security that the earth is headed for. And if you don't understand that, just look around you. If you think for one minute, if a person could show up on the scene and could start doing some of the things, which is exactly what's going to happen, by the way, that Jesus appeared to be able to do, raise the dead, walk on water, give sight to the blind. He's going to be able to do all of these wonderful things. And he's going to proclaim himself as this. If you don't think this world is ready to follow an individual like that, then you need to start paying attention. Because that's exactly what the world thinks that it needs. Now again, you can look at different religions and stuff, and you can see that they're all waiting for this particular character. We talked about it last week, and this is where the caliphate comes in. The caliph, the leader of a caliphate, which is sort of an empire, if you will. Not quite, but you get the idea. That this is exactly what, in particular, the Shiite Muslims are waiting for. They call him the Mahdi. And they are, I'm telling you, they are waiting for his return right now. And they have been. What was the past guy? I'm drawing a blank on his name, too. But anyway, they were actually coming and standing before the UN talking about this. If you were wondering who they were talking about, that's who it is. They want to do this. But in their teaching, the world has to be in absolute chaos for him to come. This is why they're doing what they're doing on their hatred for Israel, which we're going to get into in the middle of it, because they believe that Israel is hindering the return of the Mahdi. So, I mean, it just goes on and on. We're going to see this isn't a new teaching. This is the way that it has always been, going all the way back to the sons of Isaac. And we're going to be talking about that. So again, I don't want to belabor the point right now. So the first seal is open, and this is sort of the mindset that the world is waiting for. We will buy into it hook, line, and sinker. Now, it breaks my heart to think that the world will do this is bad enough. I mean, they're looking for anything to latch onto because there simply isn't hope in anything else. I think everybody's rapidly, regardless of where you live in the world, is rapidly coming to the conclusion that governments cannot be trusted, nor can governmental leaders. What is needed is somebody to come on the scene who is above government, who is beyond these things, who will initiate this concept of one world government, one world religion, one world economy. You know, we could just go on and on. This is what the world is waiting for. So it's one thing to say, well, you know, I could see the world buying that. But what breaks your heart is that many people that sit under the teaching of the Word of God are looking for the same thing and are going to be duped. They just are. I mean, it's a sad thing. Even Paul said it. Look, that to believe the lie. And Jesus talked about that even the elect could be deceived, but it's not possible for them to be deceived. That's how bad it's going to be. And that's the reason that I, as a pastor, and I've shared with this, for those of you that have been with us for a long time, really since we began this particular ministry, is that I feel it's my responsibility. I don't want you guys standing before God saying, I didn't know, because Rick wanted to teach the popular message. I don't want to teach the popular message. I want to teach the message. And if it bothers you, get over it. There's other places that teach what you want to hear. You can go there. Because I don't want to do that. My responsibility as a shepherd, given the responsibility of God, is to make sure that you are equipped and you are prepared for what is about to come at us. And it's coming full speed ahead. Make no mistake about it. So that's why I'm constantly looking, and why I don't want to just lock myself into a box and say, well, this particular mindset and how the book of Revelation goes, and I've just said, wait a second, wait a minute. There's more to this than meets the eye. Because everybody just wants to hear the same old stuff, and it's always about Lucifer, and it's about, well, who do you think the Antichrist is? Who the crud cares? I could care less who he is. It doesn't matter to me. I know who the true Christ is. What difference does it make who the Antichrist is? Do I think this is going to happen? I don't care. It will happen, and it may not happen in mine or anybody else's order. That's okay. He's God. I'm not. And neither are you. So it doesn't matter. What matters is that we understand it from God's perspective, and that we as pastors are communicated in such a way that we, the people that we're responsible for, are not going to be duped and buy into the lie. Because there's a lot of it out there. I mean, from this kind of stuff and religious tolerance to hate speech down to gender identity. I have to do it. I'm compelled to do this. I have to tell you, which, by the way, don't buy into this gender neutrality. Do you understand? Scientifically, that is an impossibility. You either have in your DNA, which science has identified, the X's and the Y's or the Y's and the X, whatever it is. You can't change that. So there's no such thing. And yet the church is saying, well, we should embrace... Really? I'm sorry. No. I know it's not popular, but it is the reality. We should pray for these people. It's heartbreaking that our world has gotten to this position. So from all of those things, I feel it's responsible to do this. And that's why I want to keep diving and ever learning. And why we're doing this sort of weird look at the book of Revelation. It's a bit outside of the box. So let's take a look now at the second seal. Because this gets really interesting. Now, hold on to your seats, because I'm going to present something to you that you probably, maybe, unless you're really into studying the scripture, you probably have never heard. I'm telling you. And I was, when as I was reading this and I started to think through this, I thought, oh my gosh. There was a comment that was made by one of the Jewish guys commenting on this verse, and I was like, oh man. And I just started to run with it, and I was just like, how could we have missed this? So here it is. Here's the second seal, verse 3 of chapter 6. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. No, go. Okay, I'll leave that at that. I'm not going to argue that point anymore. Then there was another horse. So this is different than the first. There was another horse. It was fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Now we all know this is clearly representing war. There's peace, this false sense of peace. And obviously the red horse is taking that peace away. That's what's going on here. The issue is, how is this happening? Now let's take a couple of minutes to look a little bit more at this before we go on to what I want to show you. Notice the living creature there in verse 3 is saying go once, and then there's another horse, fiery red. Okay? Now this is not red as we understand it. You and I, we're going to see in a minute, when we think of the term red, we think of a color, red. Red. It's red. Right? But if you're John, that's not what you think of when you hear the word red. You think of Adam. Now, we're going to be getting into that, so I don't want to spend a lot of time on that right now. But that's what you hear if you're John. You hear Adam, because that's what Jesus, what John was writing here as this was given away. We're going to spend more on that in just a second. And it was granted. So here we have it again. You have this concept that the rider on this particular horse has no authority on his own. He can do nothing. He is given the right to be able to do this. And we know what it is. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. But it was granted. It came from the beginning. One other thing I want to point out, and I didn't fail to do last week, the concept of horse. Nobody ever spends time on horses in this. You ever notice that? I'm telling you, I've read 15 commentaries on all of these verses, and probably more than that over the years of study. And I see very little, if any, focus on the horse. It's always the color. Because we like the concept of colors, because we could kind of identify this stuff. For an example, red. Oh, as an American, as a Westerner, we think red, we think of the color of red. And everybody wants to put Russia in here because, after all, Russia is red. And they want to put China in there because China, after all, is red. Now, let me ask you a question. Common sense, folks, has got to enter the picture at some time. When John wrote this 2,000 years ago, was there a Russia? Was there a China? As we understand it, there were certainly people groups that would become those nations. So how is it that we associate something that was written 2,000 years ago with something that we see today? When we can look at Russia, and just in my lifetime, some of you a little more in my lifetime, have looked at the history of Russia, and it has completely changed, is it not? I grew up, I served in the military when we had to learn about the Red Army. All of the nomenclature, we had to be able to recognize all of their military vehicles, their military weapons, because the expectation was we were going to war with these folks. It was the Red Army. Everything was about that. It was all focused on this kind of thing. And then later on, under Reagan, the Soviet Union dissolves. And now it's Russia and stuff. And I mean, though they're still certainly an enemy of us, trying to mess in elections, apparently. But anyways, they're no longer, we're no longer looking at that. Now China is. So, and yet we, as you know, commentators and modern teachers of the scripture, want to identify these things with what we see today because it's so stable. Another one that you can really get wild on is the Union, European Union. And everybody says, oh, this is the European Union. I've got commentaries I could show you that identify all of those. The problem is, in those that were written, 20 years ago, 30 years ago, maybe, whatever they were, they're talking about Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia. Where are those now? My son probably doesn't even know who they were. I knew who they were because that was who was on the map when I grew up. They're no longer there. So this concept that these guys and these modern commentators always want to fit everything into our modern view of the world is absurd. So to tie it to China and Russia from 2,000 years ago is insanity. That's just insane. But that's what we try to do because we're familiar with our surroundings, and so everything has to fit into our neat little box, right? And it has to, all of the stuff that's happening in our world from a prophetical perspective has to fit in, because after all, it's what we're seeing in the world, right? It's called newspaper exegesis. It all has to fit. Well, look at what's happening over there. Oh, this fits what the Bible says. Well, it fit what the Bible said 1,500 years ago, 1,800 years ago, 600 years ago. What makes us special? I mean, it's just absurd. So you got to understand, you have to try to go back and understand what was happening when this was written. Yes, John is seeing the future. Of course he is. We know that. It's still future. It ain't happened yet, folks. Or we wouldn't be meeting here. We'd be meeting in heaven. But you see, so this whole thing is just nuts. It's just absurd to me. We keep wanting to change things. But the horse concept, nobody focuses on the horse. The horse, by the way, it's the Greek word hippos. Now, if that sounds familiar, it should. Because if you put Thomas on there, river, you get a horse of the river, you have a hippopotamus. But a horse is a hippos. It's on the land. That's the difference between the hippos and the hippopotamus. That's the difference. That's the word that's used. And when you look and follow the concept of horse throughout the scripture, what you find is the horse represents stamina, it represents strength, it represents swiftness, speed. So the concept of horse, which everybody overlooks, means that whatever these guys are riding, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen fast, and it's going to happen with strength, and it's going to happen with endurance. That's the concept of the horse. We always seem to forget about that. So another horse, a fiery red one. Again, we're going to come back to this, so I don't want to spend time on this right now. Remember, Hedam. Now, if that sounds familiar, you'll see where we're headed to this. And it was granted to the one sitting on it, who sat on it again. He has no power. Notice, it was granted to the one who sat on it. Notice what he does. War? No. That's what we think. But look at what it says. To take peace. Whoa. Well, isn't that war? Well, in some senses of the word, but to take peace from the earth means absolute anarchy, right? Because peace is kind of the idea of freedom from hostility, of tranquility, of being at rest. That's the concept of peace. Well, it's being removed. So this peace, this isn't war. Ultimately, obviously, if you remove that from there, if you take the absence of hostility away, then hostility arises. And so war, obviously, is a partial of the result. But we always see war in this, because that's what we're accustomed to. Do you realize that the history of man, that there are very few periods of years where there has not been war somewhere in the world? But they tell us we can all just get along. If we can all get along, why did the Assyrians come in and conquer the world, and then the Babylonians and the Egyptians, and why did all of these places, I mean, why weren't they just satisfied? I mean, the Egyptians had the Nile, man. They had the really cool pyramids and all that, wandered around in gold, you know, walk like an Egyptian. They were doing all that. Why wasn't that good enough? Do you ever wonder about that? We're talking ancient societies here under the pharaohs. Why wasn't it enough for them? Why go out into the world and conquer? Why the Assyrians, the Hittites, the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans? Why did Hitler try to do all of this? I mean, but we're told that mankind essentially wants peace. Really? Where? When? That's ridiculous to even think about. Throughout the history of the world, it's a history of absolute peace. Bloodshed. What I have is not enough. I want what they have. And you would raise an army and go. And it was all in the name of, by the way, their gods. Always. It was always the gods that these people worshipped that caused them to go out into war. I mean, the world is a history of this. There's this false sense of peace that has settled on the world, that is going on here, and all of a sudden that peace is ripped away. That's what's happening here. And if you think it's been bad throughout man's history, just wait. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus said himself, there's going to be a time of great thlipsis, great pressure, great tribulation, which the world has never seen, nor will ever see again. And we think it's pretty bad now? You ain't seen nothing yet. This world is going to get what it wants, a world without God. And a world without God is a world without peace. And interestingly enough, we're not going to see this peace again until the King of Peace returns and establishes it, the Lord, which everybody seems to forget about. So he was granted the authority to take peace from the earth. And the result, and that the people should kill one another. Folks, this isn't describing war, but that's how all the commentators talk about it. Did you catch that? That people, not nations, not armies, not commanders or generals, that people should kill one another. Everybody's going to turn on everybody. Think about that for a second. We have movies that come out that glorify this. I won't justify these by even seeing them. The Purge, right? Everybody wants to glorify this. And it's in the movie, it's this thing where there's a 24-hour period where you can do whatever you want. There's no law for 24 hours to purge yourself of all of this. So murder, rape, child molestation, all of that stuff, drugs, alcohol, whatever it is you want to throw in there, you're free to do whatever you want for 24 hours. And people went to see this. Sorry if it was you. Think about what's being described there. This is a period, not a 24-hour period, but a period, regardless of how long it is, that's irrelevant, where this is the kind of stuff. And you know what's interesting to me about this? The evolutionists teach and have always taught survival of the fittest. It doesn't quite turn out the way that they think it's going to, does it? Survival of the fittest. It's the biggest, the strongest, those with the most weapons, those with the most money to purchase weapons or protection, vice versa, whatever. Those are the people that are going to survive. But the people are killing one another. Now, this word kill is an interesting word. It's different than the other words for kill or to die in battle. It literally means to butcher, to actually go out and to annihilate anybody that comes in your path. Oh, man, couldn't do that. Really? Did you ever notice the fascination with all the zombie stuff? There are people driving around vehicles painted zombie killers. What's the fascination? I'll give you my opinion. You can take it or leave it. What's the fascination with the whole zombie thing? What's happening in the zombie things? The dead people are out there, and they're out to get the living people. So supposedly, because they're zombies now, you have the right to do whatever you want to them. You can cut them, cut off any body parts you choose to cut off. You can put an arrow between their eyes. You can whack the head off. You can shoot them. You can do all of this stuff because they're just dead. Right? You see what this does? It plays to that baser instinct that what I want to do to my boss at work, I can pretend that zombie is. Right? I'm telling you, why else be fascinated with the walking dead? And did you ever notice the walking dead are always coming after the walking living? Isn't that interesting? How come in these things, these dead people, whatever the virus, and of course it's always the government's fault, but whatever virus they've had and now it's passing on and stuff like that, how come you never see one out there where when people come back from death, they come back vegetarian? Or they come back vegan? Why not? Did you ever notice the dead are always trying to eat the living? So the living get the right to shoot and blow them apart and kill them and go, yeah, as you blow the guy's head off. Or you pull his arm off because he's dead anyways and you beat him over the head with it. Sounds bizarre, doesn't it? Tell me that's not what's being described here. Now, it isn't a zombie thing, obviously, but this is the way people will treat one another. This is the way people want to treat one another. Again, we've identified history. From World War I in the first and second decades of the 19th century, 150 wars in just 100 years. 1917 ended World War I. Which led to World War II, which led to all of the stuff that we now see happening in the Middle East. Do I really need to say any more? But at this point, this is something different on a different scale. And the one who sat down to take peace from the earth and that the people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Terrible, terrible translation. This is the Makira. It's the sacrificial knife, and it ties back to the knife that Abraham was going to use to slay Isaac on the altar when God said, wait. It's a sacrificial knife, folks. It's not a great sword. It's a knife that can be sheathed. And by the way, it's the knife that was used to butcher animals and to cut them for sacrifice, to lay them on the altar, to slaughter. Typically, it was to cut the throat. We've all heard, some of us maybe have seen, the videos of Islam doing this very thing, those 300 Christians on the beach that were beheaded. Don't think it can happen? It's happening. And the world sat by and said, what a tragedy. And the Holy Spirit is still with us. And the church has still a major role. And we did nothing for these people. Because this religion claimed that it has its right because of its God. We did nothing. Why is this such a surprise? And that people should kill one another, literally butcher, slaughter, kill one another. And there was given to him a sword of sacrifice. Some believe that this, by the way, are those people that were, because notice, there's nothing about Jew, non-Jew, Christian, non-Christian. There's nothing about any nationality here. People are going to kill one another, just whatever. But there are those that believe, I'm not sure that I agree, probably not more than if I do, is that these might be the souls under the altar when we get to the fifth seal. Don't know. But whatever. So they should kill one another, and there was given him a great sword. Now, so what is going on? Well, I've been talking about this to drive a home point. There we go. Because you're watching the initiation of this begin. It's starting with these people, ISIS. Oh, well, it's not starting with them. They're just sort of perfecting it. And why are they doing all of this? Because they're against Israel. They're against Christianity. They're against everything. But the interesting thing about this, going back to the color of the horse, Adam, what John heard, you and I would recognize as Edom. The Edomites. Who are the Edomites? Well, Isaac had two sons, one Jacob, one Esau. We know what happened. Esau rejected his birthright, didn't want any responsibility for passing on the things of God, so he ends up leaving. There's much more to it than this, but I don't have time to get into all that. He ends up becoming his own nation. Esau, red, he becomes known as Edom. Has concept of the red has to do with all of this. Apparently was a redheaded guy. The Edomites come from him, and they settled in a region called Araba. I'm going to change things here for you in just a minute. But that's what he does. He settles in this place called the Araba Valley. And it's between sort of mid-Dead Sea all the way down to the Red Sea. And if you look at a map today, you'll notice that that's the area called Jordan. But that's who this was. Now, what's interesting about this, when you go back and you understand, and I've said this multitudes of times, that when you look at the Hebrew words, they're always related. If the same letters are used, even if they're in a different category, the meanings all tend to be hooked together. If you look at the name Adam is how they would say it, you have the in particular, the A is a silent letter, just it picks up a vowel sound, but there's the Dalet and the Mem, Adam. Okay, so Dam is how it's pronounced. And of course, the root of that comes back to be red, because he was taken from the clay, from the earth, from the red clay. In fact, the word in Hebrew for blood is Dam. Imagine that. Well, instead of Adam, you put Edom, you get Edom, and you also have red. So you've got the concept of red, you've got the concept of blood, and you've got the concept of ground going all back with man. So what ends up happening, all of this stuff that's tied together, you have the Edomites, the eventual peoples, the descendants of Esau, the brother of Jacob, who continuously, repeatedly, throughout the Old Testament, rejected the people of Israel, though they were related. And they would, even when Moses was crossing after the Exodus, we're going to be getting into this on Wednesday nights, as he was crossing through, he had to cross through the Araba Valley. Imagine that. And he asked if he could have passage, him and the people. Look, we'll just stay on the road, man. We won't eat any of your food. We won't take any of your wheat. We won't take any of your water. We won't do anything. Just let us pass through. No. The Edomites, the king of the Edomites at that time, would not allow that to happen. Later on, when the Babylonians would conquer Israel, the Edomites would be there. And we know, recorded from history, that they not only helped the Babylonians, but they cheered when the Babylonians destroyed the city. So it ended there, right? No, it didn't. Then you go into 70 AD, after the death of Jesus, when the Romans came in and once again destroyed the temple, this time Herod's temple. We'll be talking about Herod in a minute. They came in, and Josephus, the historian, writes for us that when the Romans came onto the city, that 20,000 Edomites entered the city of Jerusalem claiming to be freedom fighters. And once in the city, as Rome came down to besiege the city, they turned on the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, by the way, which they knew full well. And they turned on them, and they raped the women, and they killed the children, and they killed even the priests and stuff, and were a big part of Rome under Titus sacking them, the Edomites. All other nations, I'm telling you, you can find all other nations that have been hostile to God, or hostile to the people of Israel as the people of God, and you can look through the Old Testament, and God always talks about restoring them, except one nation. Guess which nation? The Edomites. There was never any mercy extended to these guys. Never. Later on, they're pushed up sort of towards the north, just south of the Dead Sea. And when the Greeks come on the scene, they change their name from Edom to Idum. We get Idumean from that, of which, by the way, King Herod was a resident. Rome put Herod, who was an Idumean, he's an Edomite, they put him on the throne of Jerusalem, and he tried to kill the babies. Or killed the babies trying to kill Jesus after Jesus was born. Remember all that? And if you go back to the Amalekites with Haman in the book of Esther, ladies are about to start all of this. Guess who Haman was from? The Edomites. So it just goes on and on and on. And eventually the Nabataeans would come in, don't worry about all of that stuff. And they would sort of get pushed even further. But many of them are what we know today as Jordanians. And their hatred of Israel has not changed at all, but it will. And what I think you're seeing here is one of the first major conflicts during this 70th week period. And I think it's initiated by Edom. I think it will engage the entire world, but at that time. So how do I get this? Well, let's take a look at this. I'm just going to show you a few of these. And I got to hurry because I'm running myself out of time again. This is Psalm 83. I've taught this passage before, for those of you that have been here for a while. We identified all of these nations and all of that stuff. Oh, let me back up. Remember, where do we get the term Arabs from today? Well, from Saudi Arabia. I ask again, was there a Saudi Arabia 2,000 years ago? No, there was not. But there were people living in a place called the Araba, which became known as the Arabs, the Arabs, who were called the Edomites. So if you want to understand who the Arabs are and their hatred of Israel, this is what it all goes back to. Now there's so much more, and I can't get into all of it because it's just going to kill us. But here's Psalm 83, the writer of the psalm. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you, have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. Good grief, if this doesn't sound like you're reading the news today, I don't know what does. Okay? Who is this? They have said, come and let us cut them off. That is the people of God, Israel. This whole thing is not about the nation of Israel, it's about the God of Israel. They never wanted the God of Israel. Trust me. That was why Esau didn't want anything to do with this. And even though when he realized what he'd done, the scripture tells us he cried and wanted to repent, he was not allowed. He had rejected the God of his fathers. Sound familiar? Well, anyways. But they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. Raph said, Johnny, what was that dude's name from Persia, from Iran here, Ahmadinejad, he just said that. He said that at the UN, and we did nothing. It is unbelievable to me. This is what they're still saying. Do you know what their church service is? Of course, they meet on Fridays instead of Sundays. It is, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. That's what all of these nations are trying to do. Shiite, Sunni, it doesn't matter. They all want to come after Israel. And Persia is one of the bigger ones simply because of its size and its military. But the rest of them are the nations that immediately surround. You're going to see that in just a second. That the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. All we have to look back to is recent history, folks. From 1948, look at the wars that were initiated against Israel because they became a nation. Every other nation gets to go back to their homeland and everybody praises them for it. But not Israel. So you got the Arab-Israeli war, you got the Six-Day War, you got the Yom Kippur War, all of which they got their butts whooped. But either way, why? To get Israel out of there so we can have the land. Keep that in mind. Well, what does the psalm go on to say? The tents of Edom. Ooh, there it is. Now notice, it's not just Edom, like the other nations mentioned. It's the tents of Edom. The tents. Remember the dwelling place, the place where people would come together? So it originates, it initiates from Edom. Sound familiar? I saw a red horse. I saw Edom riding out to take peace from the earth. Wow. The tents of Edom. And the Ishmaelites, the descendants of Ishmael, which primarily are very much Islam. Moab and the Hagarites, Gibal, Ammon, Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have helped the children of Lot. Ammon and Moab, Edom, you know, all basically what we know as Jordan today. I mean, that's just one passage. The psalmist is saying, now the psalmist wrote a long time ago, folks, so this is not a new development, but let's watch and let's carry it further. Edom obviously means red. I've already said that. Psalm 137. Remember, O Lord, against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it to its very foundation. Raise means destroy, right? Remember what these people did. They wanted the destruction. Why? Because they wanted the mountains of Israel, not Mount Seir, the shaggy mountain in the desert. For my sword, the Lord said, shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom. Notice, while other judgments from God are not quite this harsh, my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for my judgment. That is not said of any other nation. These people are serious, got serious troubles in God's eyes. God, I got to hurry. Therefore prophesy, Ezekiel. God says to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. By the way, Ezekiel 36, the mountains of Israel, leads to Ezekiel 37. The restoration of the nation of Israel. The dry bones. Them bones and bones and dry bones, right? 37, 36, 37, 38, 39. What happens? Ezekiel's battle, the nation's attack. Just saying. Imagine that. Therefore, he's talking to the mountains. Prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations, and you were taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, and the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations. And, notice, they're separated, against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its country, its open country. This has been going on for years. Stop listening to the news. These people are all wing nuts. That don't understand history. This stuff is not a new development because Israel is in the land. This has always been and it always will be until the king of Israel returns and says, enough. And that day's a coming. Amen. Gosh, there was so much I wanted to say. The whole book of Obadiah is dedicated to this. Will I not in that day? What's that day? I think we're talking about it in Revelation. Now people, I've read commentators say, well, Edom was destroyed, they're no more. Really? Come on. Because everything that the scripture says about these people is still happening over there. Will I not in that day say, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and the understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, which is in the area of Jordan for them, for us, for them, would have been the Arabah, or during in the area of Edom. Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Has that happened? No, it hasn't. It has not. So these commentators that say, well, the descendants of Esau are no more, the Nabataeans are no more, and blah, 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 are just nuts. They're just nuts. For violence against your brother Jacob. Here's the reason. It all goes back to there. This is God's perspective of Jacob and Esau. Everybody likes to lighten the load. Well, Esau wasn't really that bad of a guy. Well, really, not according to God. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. That is yet to happen. I think the initiation of that ending is called the Red Horse Rider of the book of Revelation, chapter 6. We'll see. Could be wrong. My point is this. When you look at the book of Revelation as we have understood it in the past, and you see it in light of this, it makes all the sense in the world. This is not newspaper exegesis. This is biblical exegesis. And when we see red, we can't just lightly put China or Korea or Russia into the mix. You have to look at what it meant and what it meant to these guys and what it would mean to them today as an understanding is Edom. And it's the Edomites who are, by the way, the ones that have all the missiles. The Palestinians are part of this group. Now, I'm sure there's various groups in there, but are the ones that have the, what is it, what do they say, 1,000 missiles pointed at Israel? A bit overkill, wouldn't you say? But they do. Where do they have the missiles pointed at Israel from? The mountains of Israel. So you have the Golan Heights, the West Bank. I'm drawing a blank on the other one, but you get the idea. Why does Israel have those places that the world wants to take away from them to avoid this? We're watching it unfold. And we have been. And the hatred has only increased since Israel became a nation in 1948. The good news is, for any, that the Lord Jesus Christ came here and gave us a way out. He told us, and by the way, doesn't this sound a lot like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24? Sure does. So, you got all of this stuff. So what we're looking at here as we, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is his authority and his right to control these things. And that right was given to him because he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. It's because of his willingness to give himself. And that night before he went to the cross, before he was arrested, I should say, in the garden, these are many of the things that he was telling these guys. When you look at the comparative thing, look, be prepared. What's about to happen is not going to be pretty. It's not what's going to happen to me, but what's going to happen to you. Don't weep for me, Jesus told the women as he was carrying the cross. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Why? Because of this. From that point forward, the Jews have been hated by everyone. Not because they're Jews. They're hard-headed, and they are hard-headed. But because of God's covenant. It's always the covenant. Always. But Jesus that night in the upper room would talk about this. And his going to the cross is what would give a way out for this. So if we can get the guys to come forward.